Parasha Maasai, journeys. Speaking of journeys, we're on a journey here in the book of journeys. Bamidbar is closing. And as the book closes, we find the people anxiously poised on the east side of the Jordan. And they're waiting to finally leave this wilderness. The Hebrew word for wilderness is Bamidbar, hence the name of the book, Numbers. Why do you call it Numbers? And enter into the promise that Hashem made so long ago with their forefathers. Moshe takes this opportunity to recount each significant encampment along the way of their long and arduous journey. In a way, his narrative in chapter 33 serves as a look back from where they've come, anticipating where they have headed. You ever drive across the country? Remember every hotel you spent the night in? Can you name every town you stopped in? God does here 42 times. I can't remember. We drove to San Francisco. I can't remember half the places we stayed. The land is in full view here. You know? By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place, this is in Hebrews 11, he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went. Even though he did not know where he was going, by faith he made his home in the promised land. Like a stranger in a foreign country, he lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. That's from Hebrews 11, 8 through 10. So don't tell me I don't teach out of the New Testament either. As we notice from a reading of Prophet Parashah Maasai, the land is in view here. Hashem is preparing to have his people go in and take possession of their promise. But in our Western mindset, it is easy to overlook just what the glorious promise made to Abraham was. Was the promise just some far-off, distant, heavenly land that he would only be able to experience in his life to come as a spiritual child of Hashem? Boy, growing up in Brooklyn, I dreamed of moving to Nebraska. No, I didn't. Some magical, far-off land, you know? No, I didn't. But if we attempt to interpret this land as only referring to heaven, yeah. I'm going to heaven when I die, then we make the physical promise of no effect. That nullifies everything that was said in the Tanakh. That's replacement theology. I'm going to heaven. We do damage to the literal aspect that back in Genesis chapter 12, God was indeed making a covenant. He was making a covenant with a literal man. This was an actual thing that happened. To become a literal people who would inherit a literal piece of real estate. Sure, there are heavenly qualities that the land is supposed to have and eventually possess, ones which it lacks at this juncture in our history. But that doesn't negate the fact that Hashem can and will bring his promise to Abraham's offspring to pass. You know, God can do it in his time. Man, just think if you were living in 1941 and you were saying, he's never going to bring the Jews back to that land. And there it is, 7 years later, it happened. I mean, for thousands of years, that's all they said was, "This Jews are done, we're finished with them." I can understand how they come up with this replacement theology. But you know, God didn't do it right away to impress those early church fathers. He waited till 1948, 2 years after I was born. That wasn't the reason, but that's when he did it. The sages referred to this glorious future time as the Olah Haba, the age to come. In our theology, we would equate this to what we call the millennium. Okay? The Tanakh is what? The old part of the Bible, right? That people say is the Old Testament, which it ain't. It's the Tanakh. It's replete with passages describing a glorious dwelling place within the land of promise for Am Yisrael, the children of Israel, and guess what? Others. Other people are invited. Doesn't not just Jews. Yeah, they don't have a sign over the bar, Jews only. This land is the very same location today where war and conquest are still rampant. But Hashem will change all of that one day. Guess what? One day, the desert will blossom. Don't it now? The Armageddon area. But you know, there's a whole Negev out there that needs to blossom. Yeah, and I heard that it might, and the mountains will drip with sweet wine. Wow. When that day arrives, Abraham will truly rejoice to see his children nestled in the glorious promise of a faithful, covenant-keeping God. So let's go back and capture a bird's-eye view of the entire book of Numbers, Bamidbar, using the Parashiyot. Amazingly, as we will see, the book is about wandering in the desert under the divine judgment of Hashem, only to be placed right back where it started from, at the entrance to the Holy Land. Wow. They started their wanderings in the same place they end up. Talk about running around in circles, for they shall be known as big wheels. The book is called Bamidbar, and the first parasha is called Bamidbar, whose English name comes from the fact that the initial chapters begin with a census taken out of the entire assembly of Am Yisrael, and that picks up where Shemot is actually the book of Exodus, but we call it Names, leaves off with Am Yisrael camped at the base of where? Mount Sinai. Yeah. He found that place too, on that archaeology guy. From here, the people journeyed into the wilderness, Bamidbar, of Paran, south of the Promised Land. Scouts were sent to explore the land and give a report about its inhabitants. When they returned to the camp, their report was met with, "Oh no, we can't go there." And the people began to doubt Hashem's ability to give to them their inheritance, and they complained against him. Because of their sin, God condemned them to wander in the wilderness until the generation of kvetchers is a Yiddish word, which means complainers, you kvetch too much, died off and a new generation took their place. 40 years later, they slowly made their way back to the land of Canaan, this time ready to obey God. After winning some important campaigns east of Jordan, they prepared to enter the heart of the promised land they had waited so long to see. And the census of the first few chapters continues into chapter 4 of the portion. Hashem was masterfully preparing his army, which would go into the promised land and take possession of it for him and for himself. The census also regulates certain chose individuals who would be needed to disassemble or transport and then reassemble the portable house of God, the Mishkan, or tabernacle. And so he picked two families, the Gershons and the Meraris, to do that. They were nice couples. I liked them. I met them. We had some ice cream the other day. Their descendants came over. Chapter 5 spells out certain regulations concerning relationships between men and women, specifically between husband and wife. Interesting to note is the phenomenon called the spirit of jealousy, which may come over a man in verse 14 in the event that his wife is unfaithful without his direct knowledge. What is this mysterious jealousy that the Torah mentions? Well, I believe that it testifies to the unique and mysterious echad, the oneness or unity that even Rabbi Shaul, the Apostle Paul, spoke about in the Renewed Covenant. When Hashem joins husband and wife together, they share the same basar. Basar is the Hebrew word for flesh. I believe that God preserves the holy union of two individuals who are made one by giving them divine insight into matters of fidelity. That the union of husband and wife is one of great sanction is evidenced from a general examination of the Talmud. What the Torah has to say about marriage and faithfulness left an indelible mark in the minds of the sages. And that brings us to Parasha B'Halochtecha. The Torah frequently employs the use of word pictures. These are phrases and words coined for the explicit purpose of calling the reader's attention to a certain truth of the understanding of Hashem and for his purposes among mankind. When the Torah uses the word anoint, for example, you were talking about that before, the picture that is painted is one of a horn of oil, presumably it's olive oil, being poured out and down upon an individual. I mean, they don't just touch his forehead with a little dabble, do you? They pour it on his head. I mean, your clothes get all full of olive oil. Your wife don't even want you when you come home. Get into the shower right now. Take them clothes off. describes the oil as being poured upon his head as an anointing. Exodus 29:7. In our Haftorah to the portion, Zechariah in chapter 2 says we will again read of this anointing property of oil and the Spirit. I could almost imagine seeing the oil as it runs down Aaron's head. Yeah. His beard, you know, all this drops coming down. Man, down into his face, into his beard, down into his shoulders as Moshe makes sure of the God-given instructions. The oil is a representation of the Spirit of Adonai. Right? The Torah is explicitly teaching us that the office of Kohen HaGadol, high priest, cannot function properly without the supernatural anointing from the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. That's what that portion is teaching us. Man, who said that's all been done away with? Parashah Shalach Lecha demonstrates the awesome mercy and judgment of our heavenly Abba. Opponents of the grace of the Old Testament are hard-pressed to explain away the merciful actions of Adonai in chapter 14, verses 5 through 20. Surely the disobedient, unfaithful bunch of them deserved God's punishment, didn't they? Man, let's kill these guys, get it over with. Yet, at Moshe's pleading, Moshe's an intercessor. See, you got to have an intercessor pleading for you. You say, I can talk to God directly. And I always thought I could too, you know. I didn't need this Jesus guy. I was a Jew. I had a direct line into God. I could plead with him. But you know, the Jews never had a direct line into God. They always had to go through an intercessor. Yeah. They always had to go through a priest. They always had to go through somebody. And today we have a functioning high priest who's there for us, interceding for our behalf. He sits at the right hand of our Father. Yes, surely. The disobedient deserved his punishment. Yet, okay, I read that. The rest of the Torah would draw from this event for the successive generations to witness. Indeed, that was Hashem's purpose for treating them thusly in chapter 14, verse 34. Even the Brit Chadashah mentions this incident in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 and 11. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion in the day of the trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Don't get God angry at you. No one do that. The really sad part about all this is that it was at the very same adult generation that witnessed the wonders of Egypt. Man, miracle after miracle. How many miracles do you need to see? God. They saw the fiery law that came forth from Mount Sinai. They saw the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire. And yet they didn't believe. What does it take? Oh, man. And we believe in faith. What have you seen? You ever see the Red Sea part in your life? I have. God really jumped on me, and that's how I got saved. Was now one of these days I'll give you my testimony. But it was a Red Sea thing. You know, otherwise couldn't have happened. There's Judaism's first mitzvah here. Its first commandment concerning this thing called the tzitzit is in here. It's in that portion. Numbers 15, 37 through 41, the one tzitzit that Lindsay makes so beautifully. Lindsay does these for you if you want them done. See Lindsay? That's a commercial. Now we move on. Clearly teaches the offspring of Abraham to attach a ribbon of blue to the corner of their garments, the kanaf. The corner is called the kanaf. So if you want a kanaf with a blue corner, see Lindsay. This is the telling of the story of treason of Korach, Parashat Korach, the son of a Levite, and he had a rebellious bunch with him, you know, the East End Gang, we'll call them, which followed him. I call it treason, owing to the fact that this attempt of Korach was an attempt to overthrow and replace the leadership of Moses and Aaron. You remember I told you that somebody tried to take us over? Yeah. That happened on that same day that we were reading Parashat Korach. It was amazing. I think the word you'd call that is mutiny. A summary of the story goes like this. Korach and his followers from the leader of Am Yisrael's challenge of the authority of Moses and Aaron according accused the two brothers of lording over the people. Are we brothers? Yes, we are. Moses' response is divine. He instructs them, nay, challenges them to an authoritative proof test. Since the human factor of choosing leadership is in the eyes of Korach obviously faulty, let's let God choose the appropriate man for the job. And that is exactly what God does. The remainder of the portion describes the priestly functions within the community while outlining some of the privileges and inheritances afforded to the Levites. Then we come to Parashah Huchat, which is all about the red heifer. I mean, what do you need a red bull in here for? It's a peculiar command indeed. A heifer is not a bull, is it? Am I right? No. I'm from New York, you know, I don't know. A couple of details make this mitzvah unique. To begin with, the participants are commanded to slaughter and burn completely this female cow, okay, that's not a bull, without blemish. If you recall from reading Vayikra, touching a dead animal's carcass renders one tamai, ritually unclean. So as we discover from this portion, the preparation of the ashes also renders the individuals tamai, unclean. They have to touch a dead animal to make this purification stuff. So the end result of their efforts produces a substance which possesses the supernatural ability to cleanse, as Hashem endowed it. True, the real healing always comes from Hashem, but in the case here, the focal point of the healing, the ash mixture, began by defiling those who made the mixture, which was interesting because when we had our training, Chavra Kadisha, Rabbi Berkowitz said, you're perhaps doing the greatest mitzvah of all time to anyone. They can't repay you for it. You know, they're dead. But the very mitzvah itself makes you unclean by touching a dead body to prepare them for their burial and to do all those wonderful things. Guess what your reward is? You got to stay away from a dot for 7 days. That's what he said. You are cut off from your community for 7 days because you are unclean. So those volunteers who graciously volunteered to be the Chevra Kadisha have that as their reward. Herein lies the secret of faith. To follow Hashem's instructions to the letter was to act and live in an arena of trusting faithfulness. To do what the Torah asked sometimes required its participants to perform various rituals and functions that defy logic and common sense, life from death. Only the will of Hashem could produce such an effect. Particularly, we see this demonstrated graphically in, guess who? Yeshua. In Parashah Balak, the king of Moab, Balak, seeks a way to destroy those unstoppable Jews. Based on their observation of their might because of their sheer numbers, he decides that a military campaign is like futile, right? Therefore, he decides to fight fire with fire. He hires the top pagan prophet of the day. I mean, this guy's out there. He's got a palace, you know, in Mesopotamia. It says top prophet of the day. Got video sales, DVDs, CDs that just run through the window. They hired Balaam. Let's go, Balaam. This is a peculiar man. Here is a prophet who hears, converses, and knows the ineffable name of Hashem, yet he does not follow Hashem's Torah. Imagine that. How can that be? Occasionally, in the Torah, to our seeming dismay, God actually converses with unbelieving pagans. You know, God talks to everybody he wants to. Don't matter who you are. You know what? When God talked to me, I was a pagan. I was a moon worshiper. Maybe. In these dialogues, we catch a glimpse of the incredible nature of our God and his dealings, not only with the Jewish nation, but with other people groups as well. I believe that even the greedy Balaam could have found a place in the community of God's called out ones. As we shall see, he chooses a different course. Excuse me. So how did the people fall? Well, I've seen this happen in my own life all too well. You brace yourself for an attack from the adversary, or what I would call my own flesh. And just when I think I'm successful, I get hit from the blind side. Israel's fell prey to their lustful passions, which was their blind side. How many of us have that in our lives? The blessing of the Lord was their strong side, and blessed be the Holy One for that. But it just goes to show that we all have weaknesses. All of us, every one of us has weaknesses in areas that we least suspect at time, and that we are all in need of the supernatural protection of our Almighty Hashem. And then we come to Pinchas. He was a priest, Pinchas. He was a man of holiness. He was the grandson of Aaron. He was Moses' late brother, so he also made him direct family. But what was going through his mind as we watched the recent turn of events to the people of Baal Peor, we have to imagine that he was growing up in a family such as his that during his childhood he was given the opportunity to soak up holiness. I mean, his father, grandfather, was a high priest. He was the high priest. He was the man. Man. Day in and day out, he was given a glimpse into this awesome blessings of humanity. But he didn't want to do that. He took action as his instrument of justice, his spear. And in what I like to think of as a moment of the Ruach HaKodesh, he stepped boldly into the office that was his high priest. He interceded on the Lord's behalf by stopping the plague, which was sure to consume the people in Hashem's fury. And for this, God rewarded him with a blessing. I am giving him my covenant of shalom, making him a covenant with him and his descendants forever, zealous for the sake of God's holy name. That was the supremacy of Pinchas' fury. Even though what he did was not considered peaceful in our eyes, nevertheless, God awarded him the prize. Okay. Initially, God had taken the whole nation of Israel to be his kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Exodus 19:5-6. Exodus 32, the Levites who supported Moses were selected to be his priests. They were to be the priests of the priests. But the book of Hebrews again tells us of a transformation of the priestly lineage. Again, we have a new high priest that takes over. His name is Yeshua. And isn't that exciting? I'm going to skip a lot of this. We're going to get to Porsha Matot, which was last week's portion. There was the Nazarite oath. There was a whole bunch of stuff, but I want to get to the end here. From here until the ending of Bamidbar, the subject of tribes is in full view. Hashem is preparing the desert-weary people for entering into their long-awaited inheritance. After 40 years of wandering under divine judging hand of God, coupled with over 400 years in physical, mental, and every way spiritual bondage in a foreign land, the descendants of Abraham are finally ready to have a land of their own. And so, from all this, we have seen that the 40 years of wandering is really a sad note in the history of Israel, as it robbed them, that wicked generation that had to die, of what by covenant belonged to them through their father Abraham. Had they not forfeited by lack of faith, of course, by Midbar, none of that would have happened. But we have become very familiar with the 40 years of wandering that the people eventually had to endure as a result of their doubt. The Bible teaches us that each incident was recorded for our example that we might learn from previous mistakes. If you read 1 Corinthians 10:11, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the end of the ages have come. So guess what? When you read this stuff, you're not supposed to read it and say, you're supposed to learn from it, not repeat the same mistakes. They always say history repeats itself. It does, believe me. It repeats itself over and over because people don't read history. They don't study what's happened in the past, and they don't learn from it not to do the same things. Whenever I've told my children not to do these things, because when I did them, I got in trouble, they went out and did them and got in trouble. They don't want to hear from me. I'm an old guy. Oh, you're just my dad. You know, what do I have to listen to you for? I'm going to find out. You must have had fun getting into trouble, so I'm going to have fun getting into trouble. That's what they do, but it doesn't go that way. The book of Numbers begins and ends with Israel on the verge of entering its land, but the 38 intervening years of wandering in the wilderness are a real low point in Jewish history. This book contains the episodes of the spies who poisoned the minds of the people, the rebellion of Korah and his assembly, and the error of Moses and Aaron that cost them the privileges of entering the land. But it also ends with the first step in the conquest of the land of Israel. And it's an awesome thing to end the book with, a new beginning, a new Bereshit, huh? It concludes with a nation perched on the steps of Moab, waiting instructions to cross over and enter into the promised land. Today, believers stand perched. We stand perched at the gateway of the millennium, separated only by the same problems that confront Israel, the world, the flesh, and the adversary. Are you willing to go the next mile with clean hands and a pure heart? Will you face the idols that hang up your progress to the promised land? Can you confront the giants in your life? Will you trust God for the victory? Ponder the words of the great prophet Yeshayahu, Isaiah, in 65, verse 16. Thus, someone on earth who blesses himself will bless himself by the God of truth. Perhaps you face awesome problems such as keeping a steady discipline of diet and regular exercise to give you vitality to pray. Maybe you face immense psychological difficulties such as paternalistic family that has no tolerance for your beliefs or life circumstances. Perhaps you're prone to depression or loneliness. Your particular human weakness must not control your life. Exercise your priestly freedom. You're a priest. To draw near to God. Pray with fervency and ask your Father to make you whole. How will you respond to God's call to take the promised land? Well, the choice is yours. We stop to rest on Moab's plains and gaze at promised fields of grains. Yet the beat goes on. Let the Torah roll. Deuteronomy. The end of the scroll. After wandering, we take a break. And when we finish a book, we always say, Chazak, Chazak, Venit Chazak. Be strong, and may we be strengthened. Amen. Thank you all for listening.